copy of your notes there in front of you as we continue our walk through part 3 of 72 of the study of sin. So I know, Sam, this has been something that's been a struggle in your life, so we'll continue to just work through this. And as soon as you give me that list of sins that you struggle with, we'll address those directly. So thank you. We're going to be in Genesis. Don't, Thompson's, listen, your guests here. So, I mean, it's nice that you're here and all, but really. Just go ahead and zip it, all right? You're Presbyterian, aren't you? Yeah. Yeah, we're heartbroken. What did you say? I can go all day, buddy. I got a little more time than you. Actually, I don't know that. Doctrinally. All right. Carol, I appreciate if you didn't get involved in this. Hamartiology. We'll get started on hamartiology. And primarily, we'll be in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, and then the rest of the Bible. But if you want to pitch your tent in a place, Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. And we're going to open this with a very brief word of prayer. And you'll likely get out of here a little bit earlier tonight because the topic of sin is a heavy one, as was the topic of angelology, specifically the study of Satan. And sometimes they can be a little bit heavy. And so I like to keep them a little bit, a little brevity to go with the heavity. That was a Tim Hopkinism. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the opportunity to study that which seeks to, that which crouches outside our door and desires us. Lord, may we submit ourselves to you. May your Spirit teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, the result and the effect of sin. We're going to be looking at the immediate spiritual effects, and we're going to also be looking at the present practical effects of sin today. So let's just start out with a quick summary slash definition here about the origin of sin, and we'll move right into this. Satan's rebellion seemed to have led to the fall of one-third of all of the angelic hosts. We find that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 4. It started with Satan, but it certainly didn't end there. Then one-third of the host of heaven followed him. He also then went into the Garden of Eden and deceived Eve with the sin, who then in turn took that sin and encouraged her husband to sin and persuaded Adam to eat of the forbidden fruit, not being deceived, but deliberately chose to sin against God. And this introduced sin with devastating results into the human race, all the way down, generation after generation after generation, affecting every human being on the planet, all the way to our lives right now, as we will wake up tomorrow and begin afresh, anew, trying to live for God rather than you. That rhymed. And me. But there was one person that skipped. In class, we know who that is. Who is it? Jesus Christ. Without a father, not having an earthly father, not affected through seminal headship in any way, that sin nature was not passed on to him, but being fully man, coming from a woman's seed, found in Genesis chapter 3. So let's take a moment and look at two effects of sin. The immediate and spiritual effect, and the subsequent physical effects, or practical effects of sin. And so let's start with the immediate spiritual, and you and I will see the scars of this in our lives even today. So sin's immediate spiritual effects. First thing we're going to look at is obviously spiritual death. Spiritual death. The moment that man sinned, they died spiritually. Genesis 2, chapter 17. Their conscious spiritual relationship to God was severed. We find that in the fact that as soon as they sinned, they realized that they were naked and they ran to God for help. They sought God out in their unregenerate, depraved, newly found sin nature, that sin force that generates an excitement and a desire for sin. Adam and Eve looked at each other and said, let's find God right now and see if He can't redeem us. Was that their answer? No. What did they do? They hid. They ran. Because that spiritual relationship, that conscious relationship God with God was severed, so they separated themselves from God. Sin disarranged them spiritually, cut them off from a vital personal relationship with God. And we'll see this at the very end of our study tonight. At this point in time, man began to experience a different kind of existence, characterized by, and tell me we don't know these things well, characterized by death, two sure things in life. Good to see you, Mike Riley. Sorry, I'm a little off keel tonight. Death, guilt, and fear. Is that not things we struggle with all the time? Genesis chapter 3, 7 through 10. Death, guilt, and fear. By the way, three main factors that Satan likes to use in his attacks to and on us. The next thing after spiritual death is total corruption of our human nature. Total corruption of a human nature. And God saw that the heart of man was desperately, always, continuously wicked. He was sorry that He had made man. Sin brought about a total corruption of the human nature, which ultimately led to physical death. Genesis 3 and Genesis chapter 5. This change in human nature from perfect to corrupt led to the capacity for expressing sinful human action. We're all very good at that. The capacity of expressing sinful human action, thoughts, and feelings. Actions, thoughts, and feelings. And by the way, synonymous in importance to God the Father, all right? How you think is important as how you act. Matthew talks about that when it comes to the lust of a woman. And by the way, you can flip that coin over, ladies, all right? And the lust of a man, whether that be emotionally or physically, all right? We know that the thought is as bad as the act. And generated within us a sin force that would incite, and I like the word here, that would energize us to sin. Sin is exciting. Sin is energizing. No one looks at sin and goes, oh, no, not again today. Ah, I'm so sick at looking at or thinking or doing or speaking or treating as this is horrible. No, because of that sin force that is generated within us, sin is an exciting and energizing proposition for a what class? For a what? A season, for a time. But as I learned listening to Chris Havens, you can never disobey God without a price. You can never disobey God without a price, some sort of price. In His grace and His mercy, He may make it lighter. But if we move into sin away from God, He will chasten us, and it will cost us. In short, our corrupt human nature gives us a desire for sin. Otherwise, we wouldn't be doing it. So the last thing we're going to look at here, so we got total spiritual death, corruption of the human nature. Now we're going to look at something. If you're anything like me, I deal with this, and I'm sure you do from time to time as well, and that is a sense of guilt. Upon sinning, and now notice how they tried to correct this. Upon sinning, they became keenly aware of their nakedness before God and their guilt. Genesis chapter 3, 7 through 8 says that they were shamed. They were ashamed. They attempted, by the way, to alleviate their shame, to alleviate their guilt by dealing with the symptoms. Let me ask, and they tried to cover up their nakedness with what kind of leaves? Does anyone remember? Fig leaves. That doesn't make sense to me. I've seen fig leaves. Let's move on. All right? They tried to cover up their nakedness with fig leaves. Let me ask you a question. Was their nakedness the problem? Heavens, no. They were naked before. They were naked after. Nakedness was not the problem. Their heart was the problem. Let's move forward. All right? But that was just a symptom of a larger issue. I wrote here in my notes, don't we do the same thing today? Man does the same thing now as he did in the garden. We try desperately to deal with symptoms rather than the heart. As long as we don't have to address our heart, we can distract ourselves with trying to deal with the symptoms. If I could just correct my nakedness. No, that would help. No, that would do nothing. That would cover up your nakedness, but it wouldn't relieve you of the guilt and the corruption and the spiritual death that comes with sin. Here's a question for you, and I want you to respond. It's not hypothetical, so be kind of engaging here just a little bit. What are some ways we try to alleviate guilt by dealing with symptoms rather than the heart? Let me say this again, Baptist attending Christian, because we're not Baptists. We're Christians that attend a Baptist church. Let's move, okay? What are some ways that we try to alleviate guilt by dealing with symptoms rather than the heart? Anything at all? Where we deal with... Yes, Bob. All right, go to church. Call it good. I did my duty. Took care of that symptom. Don Borton.
Blame it on somebody else.
Blame it on someone else. That kind of happened right away in the garden, didn't it? This woman that you gave me. Have your kids ever said the wrong thing to you? Where you're like, are you seriously doing this? Well, Dad, if you didn't do this, wrong answer. Wrong answer. No one can comprehend the mind of God. His ways are higher than ours and all, you know, the scripture there. But can you imagine the triune God of the universe who thinks and things come into existence immediately, having His creation say, the woman you gave me. There would not be mankind if I were God. I can stop thinking about you. You know you exist because I allow it. I want to think that answer through. What are some other ways we alleviate ourselves of guilt by dealing with symptoms rather than the heart? Anything else?
Give gifts to charity.
Give gifts to charity. Indulgences from some of our Catholic friends. What are some other things? Anyone at all?
Serve.
Yep. We'll just cover it up with actions. You know what? What I'm doing is horrible, but I will balance it out with good deeds. Mark.
Get strict about things that we don't really struggle with that
hard. Ooh, get strict about things that we don't struggle with. Excellent. But I think equally true, which means yours is less true, all right? No, I'm teasing. But how many times have you seen people get really strict about things they themselves allow themselves to do? I always sit there, and if I hear a pastor harping on the same sin or the same thing or the same symptom, Michelle, you and I have talked about this, I start going, someone's got something going on. When they get very strict or very loose, yes, there's some good points there. Here's some. We'll label it a different name. We'll rationalize it. We'll redefine it. We'll excuse it. We'll deny it. We will enter into the world of collectivism. I am just the same as everyone else, as though being like everyone else is the goal. I love Pastor Jory. Are you here? Are you here? Where are you, my friend? And he's laid off. Okay. All right. But he taught me, you know, so many times people say, this is normal. Well, normal's not the goal. Normal might be bad. God is our goal. All right. Do you know that when we try to do this in our lives, rationalize, redefine, excuse, denial, same as everyone else, label it, serve it, good works, get strict, whatever the case may be, that when we try to cover up the symptoms rather than deal with the heart issue, do you know that when we try to do this in our lives, we are figuratively reaching for fig leaves, sewing them together to try and hide our guilt rather than be honest with our heart and ourselves? How many generations I know in my lifetime have gone by that from the messages preached and taught from the pulpit of our churches have been nothing more than fig leaves of symptoms rather than dealing with the heart of man? We don't go to movies. How about we don't watch filth and apply it to everything? Amen, church? Yeah. Let's keep going. We don't drink. No, I'm sorry. Let's move forward, all right? But we own stock in NyQuil. Moving forward. They tried to cover their nakedness and hide from God. I just have a note here. Human means of dealing with guilt, human means of dealing with guilt are never sufficient. Are never sufficient. There weren't enough fig leaves in the garden to fix this problem. Human means of dealing with guilt and shame are never sufficient. So there's the three things right there. Boom, they're up there. Total corruption, spiritual death, sense of guilt, yada, yada, yada. Let's move forward here and write that down, yada, yada, yada. I don't know how to spell that. But now that we see immediate spiritual effects of sin, we're going to look at some physical, subsequential effects, practical effects of sin in our lives, okay? And that looks a little bit like this. First of all, we're going to take a look at God's sentence upon Eve. Lady, you'll be very familiar with these, and men, we will as well. Very practical, because Adam and Eve represent all of us here in this federal headship of sin, the representatives of man. First of all, let's start with Eve, because she deserves the most condemnation. All right? I'm joking. God's sentence upon Eve, Genesis 3:16. God's sentence upon Eve was especially severe. We do see this. It was severe on man as well. It was severe on all mankind, but especially severe in that she left her role as a helper. She left her role as a helpmeet. She left her help as a paraclete, someone to come alongside and to help on an equal level, and was instrumental in Adam's sinning. Genesis 2:18, 3, and 6. Now, this is not to excuse Adam, because Adam purposely chose to sin. Talk about that in a moment. But simply to state a truth statement about Eve's role in her contradictory actions against what she was supposed to be towards Adam. What she should have been to Adam is, Adam, danger, serpent, temptation, they want to eat. Yes, it looks good. It makes a lot of sense. But God said this. And Adam, I want to encourage you. We need to run. We need to run in the opposite way. That would have been a helpmeet. Rather, she brought it to him. We see this in the effects of sin. Eve was given increased pain in childbearing. I'm just going to go ahead and leave that to you ladies. Eve was placed in conflict with her husband. This is one we all deal with. What once was a loving, self-sacrificing, perfect relationship with her husband, Adam, will now be replaced for all mankind with conflict and battle. Conflict and battle. In fact, it goes on to say this within Scripture. It says, your desire will be for your husband. Your desire will be for your husband. Now, the same word, the same Hebrew word, is found in Genesis, and the sense of it is found in Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, when describing the desire for sin to have Cain. Remember? Sin to have Cain. That sin is dynamic. It is not static. It is active. It is not passive. Your desire will be dynamic for your husband. And it says this, the same word is found in of desires. Your desire will be for your husband. Sin will desire to have you. The same word for desire there. Sin wants to have control over you. Sin wants to dominate you. Sin wants to be the primary force in which you live your life. So when God said, your desire will be for your husband, He's not saying to Eve, and by Eve, all women by nature that is corrupt. He's not saying, and from this point on, you will admire your husband on a level that is that you're unable to even conceive. You're just going to love and admire and respect your husband, even when he does nothing. Is that how it works, guys and ladies? We fight and we scrap for respect and love and honor. It speaks of longing to take control over your husband. No longer will your desire to be a willing helpmeet and submit in a loving way to your husband in a co-equal relationship. You will seek to have his role. You will seek to rule over him. And men, I want an amen in a moment. You will seek to rule over him. You will seek to dominate your husband. You will seek to control your husband. Here's a question, guys. Do we see this in the lives of do we see this in the life of man today?
Amen.
One brave soul. The rest of you are going, no, honey, no, I don't know what he's talking about. Please. But we're not done. And then it says this. And he will rule over you. He will rule over you. Notice the word rule, not lead. He will rule you. No longer will your husband lead in a loving, self-sacrificing ways as God has designed. By nature, men will seek to dominate women, to rule over them, to control them, to suppress them. He will take this God-given role and use it as a means to rule over you rather than to nurture and protect you. You see, this loving leadership role before sin is now replaced with harsh rule after sin. And what we have here, and here's a question, ladies, and now it's your turn, do we see this in the natural characteristic of man today? Amen?
Amen.
Yeah, okay, there we are. Michelle, that's a whole other story, all right? You see, what we have here in this curse is the birth of the battle of the sexes. It's the birth of the battle of the sexes. You two are not going to get along. You are going to fight tooth and nail over common ground. You will not be able to survive without one another. You are designed to be with one another, but you are going to hate to be with one another. Could there be a more horrible curse on mankind? No, Pastor. Preach it. It brings new meaning to the phrase, can't live with each other, can't live without each other. Here we have the most beautiful relationship that God has ever created. Oh no, the most beautiful one is the Trinity. The Trinity is not created. It's pre-existent. It always was. It always will be. It always existed. There was no beginning. And all we know about the Trinity before creation is that they had harmony and fellowship with one another. So we're going to take that one and we're going to set it over here because we can't comprehend it. The most beautiful relationship that God has ever created, man and woman in a marriage becoming one flesh. And by the way, young people, that is not a sexual term, one flesh. One flesh means inseparable. What God has brought together, let no man torn asunder, let no one break apart. Your children, married people, are a perfect symbol of what it means to be one flesh. Can you take, we see, we got David and Anne, and we have Nick. Lord, help us all. But if you take David out of Nick, will Nick survive? No, he will not. There is a perfect fusion of flesh when we see our children. That is what marriage is supposed to be. One flesh is not a sexual term. It means one in purpose, one in goal, one in direction, one in desire, one in direction. All of that working together in unity, boom. And Adam and Eve had it. They're living in paradise. They had everything. But Satan convinced them they needed that one more thing that God had already provided. Took the most beautiful relationship that he has ever created in perfect harmony, now in instant conflict when sin entered the world. The most perfect relationship that God has ever created, instant conflict. Your desire will be to rule your husband and he will dominate you. Have a good life. Perfect conflict. Sin brings disorder. Sin brings conflict to all things. Now we're going to look at God's sentence to Adam. Sentence on Adam. We find this in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Man's works, he says here, Adam. Now, when I say Adam here, man, it's also the same for women in that women work too and they find it just as difficult as men. These consequences, well, directed towards Eve, minus the childbearing, but the relational conflict and the work one that's going to come with man, at the end of the day, the rain falls on all of us and we all get wet. Man works will become painful, sorrowful, and toilsome. Tim, how's your knees, back, and hips feel after a day of dropping off packages during the Christmas season?
Sore.
So you can relate to painful, sorrowful, sorrowful? Can you relate to that one?
Yeah.
Yeah, I think we all can. Toilsome. You will eke out, now let's just talk to Tim for the rest of the night. You will eke out a living from UPS. We will eke out a living here on earth, and the earth will fight us at every step. We'll fight Adam, mankind, at every step all the days of our lives. Now, history bears out a continuous witness of man's struggle in this curse. Throughout history, without exception, there's not a single day and age, even in our age of convenience and technology and automatic everything. Do you guys remember life before cell phones and wireless communications? When you forgot to turn your lights off and lock your doors and put your garage door down and you were 4 hours into your vacation time and you're on your road, how did the house stay? Just like that. And you prayed. Now you're like, let's put that door down, I'll text my friend, and we'll lock that door, turn the lights off, and you know, go ahead and send something nice to my wife, okay? Siri, yes, tell me how to get there. You know, it's just to overcome these sentences, but the curse remains, and work is always toilsome, and here it is. Work is always unavoidable. Work is always unavoidable. Man has always sought to elevate himself from this curse or alleviate himself from this curse, make things easier, more efficient, thinking that efficiency and convenience will remove us from the curse to work all the days of our lives. But the more conveniences we get, the more luxuries and efficiency we have, is there less work for us to do? With every invention man makes to displace this curse of toilsome work, it is replaced with a new toilsome work. Everything we do to alleviate ourselves from work is instantly replaced with what, class? Work. It's replaced with work. My dad retired after 44 years of working in a non-union tool and die shop. How are we going to say he was blessed? Non-union, 44 years. And he retired and he said, I didn't know what I was going to do. Now he looks at me and goes, I can't believe I had time to work. I'm busy now. I'm busy doing things, fixing things, going places. Work was always going to be there. With every invention man makes to displace a curse, it is replaced with a new one, a new previous hard work to endure. God's curse in life is like trying to displace water from an underwater cave. It simply is moved, displaced, and replaced. It doesn't cease to be there. If only I could ride a horse, man would say. If only I could ride a horse rather than walk, that would be less work. Have a car rather than ride a horse, that would be less work. Flying a plane rather than driving a car, that would be less work. To have a phone rather than a plane, well, that would just eliminate so much work. I'd rather have email than a phone. If I could just heat my house with some sort of natural occurring gas rather than having to cut wood and stack it. If I could shop for food rather than have to hunt for food, certainly that would make life easier. We now travel at speeds and communicate with ease with wireless phones attached to our ears, with impulsed social updates on our social media pages that thousands of people can see at once. But here's the question. Are we not still consumed with work? Yes. Is there less work for us to do? No, it just simply keeps coming. You can sit and do nothing. You ever sit and do nothing? Eventually, what's going to happen? Your chair is going to break. Something in the house is going to go out. Work comes to you. With all of these conveniences, are we less busy? With every work responsibility you displace, it is replaced with more work. God's curse cannot be removed absent from the power of Jesus Christ. Now, let's move to God's sentence on Adam and Eve, and we're going to wrap this up soon here. What time is it? Yep, we're going to wrap this up soon. God's sentence on Adam and Eve. Their bodies will return to the soil. That's pretty unavoidable, unless your name is Enoch. All right, and who is the other one? Elijah. They were ejected from the Garden of Eden, barring them from the tree of life. God mercifully, prohibited Adam and Eve's access to the tree of life, which would have given them perpetual physical life in their unredeemed bodies. That would have literally been, in context, hell on earth. Eternal life in an unregenerate state. The mercy of God put a time limit on man's life. See, there's a lot of times when we look at things God does and says, that's not loving. Well, if we saw it through His eyes, it's very loving. It's very loving. But I want to end here with a beautiful picture of God's never-changing nature, and this will be the end. A picture of God's never-changing nature. We're going to end with some good news here. Scripture tells us that there is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks after God. In our unregenerate state, man could care less about God. Colton, you would have absolutely no desire for Jesus Christ if it wasn't God the Father first drawing you. Because no man seeketh after God, no, not one. We are dead in our sins, okay, in our iniquities. We are born enemies with Christ while we are in our mother's womb. On and on, that doctrine will flow out that without God, we would have no desire. When people come up to me and say, I have all this sin, I have this guilt, I have this yada yada, and the list goes on, but I feel that God is drawing me to Him, what do you think? And I say, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit is working in your life, because if it wasn't for the Holy Spirit and God the Father and the Word, blah, 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 you wouldn't have any desire for Him. And we see that in Scripture. There's another verse that says this, no one comes to the Father, I just rolled this one, unless the Father who sent Him first draws Him, seeks Him out, calls Him out. Lord, all those You have given Me, I have lost none. I will raise them up in the last days. So we know from these two verses alone that man never seeks after God, outside of God, because salvation is wholly of God, beginning, middle, and end. nor seek or look for God in their sinful state. Okay, we've established this. Now, grab this picture here. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, we talked about this in the beginning, so we're going to close with it. It's called full circle here. Adam and Eve, when they sinned, did they go and look for God? What's the answer, class? No, we know that. What did they do? Well, it says in Genesis 3:8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They ran from God. Why? Because they were an unregenerate, sinful, spiritual dead, corrupted nature, guilt-filled, sinful state. And when you're in that state, you don't seek after God. Now, here's an awesome prefigure picture of God's pre-salvational work minutes after man sinned. And you'll notice that it hasn't changed from the moment Adam heard the crisp break of the skin of that apple. God's nature has never changed. Man's state has never changed. The plan has never changed. No man seeks after God in their sinful state. But do you know that God seeks after who? Man. God seeks after man. God draws. God calls. Look at this. So we have in Genesis 3:8, they hid themselves among the trees, running from God. But look what Genesis 3:9 says. But the Lord God called to man and said what, class? Where are you? He was looking for the first two sinners on planet Earth. When God drew near to them, they hid themselves. But God still came looking for them. What a beautiful picture of God's pre-salvational work seconds after the first sin. We see this beautiful picture of God's pre-salvational work, man hiding and God seeking from day one. And He did the same thing to you, same thing to me, and He will someday do the same thing to your children and your grandchildren by the grace of God and your faithful testimony. In His grace, God continues to seek after sinful man, calling man back to fellowship with Him, even as we naturally seek to hide from Him. Surely, salvation is wholly of God from not day one, but from moment one. That is our never-changing God. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank You for the study that You revealed to us what we most desperately need to avoid. Lord, bless our study together. May it be meaningful and not just intellectual. I pray these things in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Have a good week. Love you guys.